Well, the scripture for this morning is Psalm 95. You either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is great. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. As we come to Psalm 95, it's an interesting psalm in that it does have two very clear divisions, so one of praise, the other at the end of warning. And yet, even as we go through this, I realize that I'm not going to tell you anything this morning that you likely already don't know. This is not one of those portions of Scripture where we plow new ground, where we have aha moments, where it's something that you haven't really thought about before. This is one of those portions of Scripture where you're reminded of things you already know. And that's the point. It's a reminder of why we gather together in worship. It's a reminder of God's grace to us to think again about why we do what we do. There's certainly a reminder here that we can just do things for the sake of doing them. We can fall into the ruts of the routine of worship, of the routine of gathering before God, and not really think about why we're doing it. And so this is a renewed call to think about what we are doing and to come with a heart that is rejoicing to worship the one true God and to thank him for his grace, for the wonder of his person, for the glory that we see in the work of his hands, both in his creation and in our salvation. And so let's approach this text with that reminder of things that we already know and yet still need to take to heart. First, a call to worship in verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 4 tells us that the human author of this psalm is David, but the psalm itself does not tell us that. We're not told of any incident that brought this about either, nor are we told of any specific use that this psalm held in the life of Israel. But we do certainly find it to be a very powerful psalm of praise and a reminder of our gathering together to worship the Lord for who he is and what he has done for us. We praise him for his greatness, for his splendor, for his salvation. And so this psalm tells us that. It also reminds us at the end that we are warned not to take any of this for granted as Israel did in the past, but to respond to the gospel with a faith and repentance and to address worship in that way. to come to worship as those who have been redeemed in the work of Christ and who know the Lord by faith. As is very typical of the Psalms, there's a parallelism in Psalm 95. Lots of things repeated inside verses, lots of things repeated inside the psalm with little breaks in between. Different portions of the psalm repeat themes that are said earlier in the psalm. And so we'll see this several different times as we work our way through. Our verse 1, for instance, is two parallel lines, the first of which calls us to come, to walk or gather together, so that we can together sing for joy to the Lord. And so there is this encouragement to not only praise Him individually, but to gather together, to come together, to do that corporately. He tells us to sing. That singing is a very wonderful, a beautiful, God-given way in which we are to express our beliefs and our thoughts and our feelings. And notice here that we're not simply to do it in an empty kind of way, but we're to do it full of joy, a joy that you have inside you that you want to express through your singing. And again, I'd remind you that the singing is to be done joyfully, whether or not you think it's pretty. The joy and the beauty comes from the expression of the heart, not necessarily the accuracy of the notes that are sung or the beauty of the singing itself. We want to express our joy to the Lord. And this is Lord in English in all capitals, a reference to the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah behind it. That is His covenant name. And so we're doing this as a reminder that He is a God who makes promises and keeps them and has a people that He draws to Himself by promise, by covenant. These words are repeated many times in the Old Testament. This God giving Himself to be the God of His people and they to be His. Exodus 6 and 7, one example. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so we sing praise to the God who gives us this kind of example of His faithfulness and His work on behalf of His people. Joy in our verse is not simply temporary happiness, but as it's given in Scripture, is very much a deep happiness of the soul. It's based on lasting things, even eternal things. And so we see in the second half of the verse what this joy is based upon as the parallel columns are given here. It is a joy founded upon the rock of our salvation. God described as a rock, a strong, lasting, permanent, dependable, steady. All of those things that we might see in a rock, a literal rock, and that He compares Himself to. That kind of dependency and the permanency, that He is steady and sure and immovable. And so that's one of the great comforting descriptions of God in a world where a lot seems to be shifting sands and where even people who want to be dependable are not because, we all have failings, we all get sick, we all die. There's no permanency of this side of glory other than the God who is a rock. Deuteronomy 32, proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock His work is perfect. All His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Notice as well that his being a rock, his being steady and sure and solid, is tied to what He does for us by His grace. He is the rock of our salvation. And this salvation is not merely from physical dangers or physical enemies. It is a salvation that is eternal, a salvation of the soul from sin and from death. David uses this word salvation in Psalm 51 when he speaks of forgiveness of his sins. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. In fact, the word here, salvation, is Yeshua, the name Jesus in English or in American English, which means Jehovah saves. In Old Testament days, the details about Jesus' work weren't fully known and were being revealed more and more over time. But we are told that Jehovah saves, that He is salvation. And when the time came due, God Himself came to save. Jesus is Jehovah saves in the flesh, who came and gave salvation to His people. In Matthew 1, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves is his name, because he is Jehovah, and he saves his people from their sins. Notice the response of verse 2, which parallels then verse 1. Again, we come before him, we gather in the Lord's presence, and we here give thanks. And so we are reminded here that our salvation is a gift. It is not deserved. It is something for which we must give thanks because we did not earn it. We praise Him and we thank Him as we gather together for the gift of our salvation. Ephesians 2 reminds us, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so there is a reminder there that no matter how many years we've been coming to worship, we should never get the feeling, the inclination that we belong here, that we deserve to be here, that anything that we have is something that we have contributed to. It's all by grace. None of us deserves to be here, deserves to be saved. It's all by grace. And we need to remind ourselves to come with that spirit of thanksgiving. Notice as well that we are to shout joyfully to Him with psalms. We've talked a little bit about psalmody in the last few weeks, and I'm not going to repeat that. But I think there is a good reminder here that we come in thanksgiving and sing with psalms, and we express back to Him our thanksgiving with the words that He has given to us, His perfect word, His scripture, His psalter. And we find in the Psalms that perfect expression of thanksgiving for His grace and His kindness to us in His salvation. Ephesians 5 reminds us, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody within your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And so again, Paul reminds us in Ephesians to sing psalms to the Lord, giving thanks through for all that we have through Jesus Christ. And so these verses remind us to come to the Lord in praise and in joy and in thanksgiving for His grace to us in the salvation He has given. And so we are reminded to come engaged and not just in our physical presence and not just in what we do and in singing and in listening, but come engaged with our hearts in thanksgiving to the Lord for all that He has done for us by His grace. Second, the Lord is our Creator in verses 3 through 5. These verses give yet another reason to praise and thank the Lord beyond the grace that He has shown to us in the gift of salvation, which actually is pretty amazing. You would think that would be enough. But He adds another reason here. And that reason is the very existence of the one true God, the Creator. And so we're not just simply thanking Him for what He's done for us, but we're thanking Him for who He is and praising Him and worshiping Him for who He is, that He is worthy to be worshiped. Verse 3 reminds us that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the great God, the great King above all gods. And the point there, of course, is not that there is more than one God and that our God is king over all of these little gods. That is not what he's saying. That is not the point. That is not the revelation of Scripture at all. The Scripture is incredibly clear that there is only one God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 22 say, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Now, our verse reminds us that the Lord, the God of Israel, reigns above all of the gods of men's imaginations. And so there are sadly a lot of gods that might fit into that category, but He is Lord over them all. Baal or Diana or Zeus or Allah or whatever god there may be out there, they are idols. The Lord alone is real and worthy to be worshipped. Our verses 4 and 5 remind us then that the Lord is to be praised, to be seen as King, because He is the Creator. Now, He made the earth. And the poetic description here expands on that a bit. He made it in all its depths and in all of its mountains. He made the high and He made the low, in other words, and everything in between. Genesis 1 and 1 reminds us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We're reminded as well that He made the sea and the dry land. And that again draws us back to Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let the waters below and the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. So we praise the Lord because of His power and His glory that He holds in and of Himself, and which is clearly displayed in the work of His hands, in this creation that we see all around us every day. Paul says in Romans 1, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Isaiah 6 and 3, the cherubim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So our verse reminds us that the mountain peaks belong to Him. They are His creation and His possession. He is, in other words, the owner of this creation. It came about all by his power, and he owns it and directs it and controls it. Verse 3 says, he is king, that he reigns over all that he has made. And we must never lose sight of that. Again, that's not new to you. You know that. But again, this is something that we can take for granted. We just live in the world. We do whatever we have to do from day to day. And okay, there's the earth and the sun and the trees and the weather and the stars. And we just, we go through the work and the duties that we have from day to day. And we don't often pause to think, how awesome is the God who made all of these incredible things? Do we pause to think about that? And do we give glory to him when we gather in worship and during the day? Do we give praise and thanks to him for the work of his hand? And even more than that, do we worship before him and think about how awesome his power is? The God who made the stars, the God who made the cell, the God who made all of the things that hold us together inside. Our God is mighty and awesome. And this is a call to remember that. Psalm 96. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You'll also notice as well as you interact with people that that's attacked. And it's always curious to me that scientists nowadays don't really just gather facts. They have agendas. There was a press release about 2 weeks ago, and it was touted as this, I think it was from NASA, this big press release. And what it was is they found some sort of bacteria that can exist in ammonia in a volcano. Well, that's startling, right? Very exciting. But they attached it to the fact that, well, this maybe helps to prove evolution. It's not just a fact. It's a fact with an agenda that the world is so driven to disprove creation. They have a passion for it. Well, we should have a greater passion to worship the God who made all of these things. It's amazingly bizarre to think that all of this happened by accident. And it's really a robbing of the glory of God in men's hearts, that they don't want to recognize his rule over their lives and their responsibility to him. And so we can't undo that. Only God can by the gospel. But we can certainly have a passion for the God of this creation and his greatness in our hearts and in our worship. Third, call to worship in verse 6. Just as in verse 1, once again, we come together. We are called as God's people to praise and to worship him. Notice the parallel lines in verse 6 as they address humility before God, who is the object of worship and who is our maker. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, the word that's translated worship here and the word that's translated bow down are essentially meaning the same thing. The word for worship really does mean prostrate yourself or bow or lay down in front of. The idea here, as elsewhere, is that proper devotion and awe and respect is shown to God by worshiping him, bowing down in front of him, recognizing that he is God, almighty, all-knowing, eternal, holy, and beautiful, and that we are small and sinful, created, frail beings, and that it is only right that we bow. Psalm 96, we sang earlier, expands on this truth. reminds us that God is so holy and so awesome, and we are so needy and so sinful that we cannot come to worship hoping to be accepted merely as we are. We must come to worship with a sacrifice and in holy attire. Psalm 96 said, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth." And those images, those Old Testament images, remind us that to be accepted by the holy God, we must come first with an offering. And we come not with a lamb or a bull, but in Christ, trusting in him who gave himself as the perfect and final sacrifice, the Lamb of God for our sins. As we heard in previous weeks, if he were to keep record of sins, who could stand? But yet with him there is forgiveness, and it comes through the sacrifice of Christ. Psalm 96 also reminds us that we come in holy attire. In Old Testament language, that would be dressed in pure and clean robes, which is a reference to the covering that we come. We come with the righteousness of Christ covering us, his perfect obedience to the law covering our failure. And so we come in Christ, we come in faith, and that is the only way we can come into the presence of the holy God. And yet in Christ, with his righteousness and his sacrifice, we come and know that we can and are accepted before him, all because of his grace and all in his Christ. And we are to come. Romans 4 reminds us, God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our verse 6 then reminds us that the Lord is our maker. And so we are to come before him humbly. We did not make ourselves. We were made, and we were made to give glory and praise to him. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you have thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And it should never cease to amaze us that our smallness and how frail and little we are, that the God of the universe, who knows all things, who made all things, cares about us individually by his grace, cares about the small events of our lives that are big to us, maybe not big to anyone else, but he cares about them, and he cares about us as individuals. That should never cease to just blow our minds. And yet it is the truth of Scripture, and it should make us bow down in worship and praise and appreciation for his grace. And we bow down here. Now, we could talk about posture in worship. I'm not going to do that. The Scripture describes people worshiping sitting and standing and kneeling. And there is something to be said for your posture in prayer. Physically kneeling can actually help to make you feel humble, but it can also devolve into vain repetition and be meaningless. Really, it's an attitude of the heart. Are you kneeling in your heart? Are you bowing down in your heart? What is your attitude before him? We dare not come arrogant or feeling like we deserve anything or feeling like we're equals, which is ludicrous. But we come bowing down in our hearts before the one true God in humility, but also in appreciation for his grace. Fourth, the Lord is our shepherd in verse 7. The first part of verse 7 corresponds with verses 3 through 5. Has a bit of a different focus, though. There the psalm has told us to dwell in the Lord's kingship, dwell rather on the Lord's kingship as the one true God. Here we are to dwell on his specific care for us as his covenant people, as we are compared to well cared for sheep. Notice the belonging here, the relationship here. He is our God. And that echoes the covenant language of many passages of Scripture, that he is ours and we are his. Again, Exodus 6 and 7, I will take you for my people and will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so he's just not God in theory, God at a distance. He is our God. We belong to him by his grace. And by his grace, he has called us to be his people. And we are well cared for and protected. And he uses this sheep and shepherd language here, as he does all through Scripture. No more vividly than in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus himself takes that language and very powerfully applies it to himself, as he is our God and he is our Redeemer. He is the Lord, our shepherd. And he laid down his life for the sheep and rose again so that he would save us and lead us and protect us and guide us in this life and on through the next. John 10 and 11, Christ says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Hebrews 13 and 20 reminds us, the God of peace brought from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And so the Lord Jesus is indeed our good shepherd, and we are eternally loved and cared for by him, and he knows us one by one. Fifth and finally, a warning of judgment in verses 7 through 11. Now this final section is very different from what we've already seen, and in many ways it stands opposed, and you look at it and say, what's going on here? This doesn't go with the rest of the psalm. And it doesn't in many ways. But we are given here a very loving, helpful reminder that we must not merely go through the motions of worship and being part of the visible church and neglect the actual taking hold of Christ in faith and repentance. And the example that's given here is that of the Exodus generation, which had largely rejected the Lord, even though they had experienced the blessings of the Exodus and his care in the wilderness. Exodus 17 tells us that after seeing miracle upon miracle in the Exodus from slavery in Egypt, they came to a place with no water. And he immediately started grumbling against Moses and against God, asking in Exodus 17 and 3, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children with thirst?" Wow. That they had seen all that they had seen and experienced all that they had experienced. And yet, when they got to one place with no water, they challenged that Moses had brought them there to kill them. The Lord, in His mercy, did provide water for them, telling Moses, "Strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." But Moses then named the place Massah and Meribah, which means essentially testing and strife. That these people tested the Lord, tested His patience, and brought strife against Him. As our verses 9 through 11 recall, "When your fathers tested me, they tried me when they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest.'" That generation, as we know, died in the desert under God's wrath. They were largely unsaved, in other words. And the author of Hebrews makes the same point that the author of this psalm makes in Hebrews 3 and 4. And actually there quotes Psalm 95 to make the application very personal. "We dare not enjoy the blessings of being in church and hearing the gospel and coming to worship, and yet not actually trust in Christ for salvation. As the author of Hebrews puts it, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest, that any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter into that rest, just as He has said, 'I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Since it remains for some to enter it, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." And so let us hear the good news of Christ, the good news of His worthiness to be worshipped, and all that Christ has done. And let us come trusting in Christ, holding on to Him, and worshiping the God who is worthy to be worshipped and to be praised. And as we are covered in His righteousness and know His sacrifice, let's come. Let's come rejoicing and thanking Him that we can know Him and we do know Him and that we will know Him forever. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We thank You for the blessing of knowing You, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creator and sustainer of this universe. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. And we thank You that in Him, by faith in Him and His perfect work, we can not only know about You, that we can know You and know You as those who are forgiven and rejoice in Your fellowship. And we ask that we would never take anything for granted, that we would never take our fellowship with You for granted, but that we would come thanking You for Your grace to us in Christ, thanking You for the joy that we know in enjoying Your creation and of knowing our Creator. And so we ask that in all of these things You might be glorified, and that we might be enjoying and glorifying you. For we ask it all in Jesus Christ's name.